Well, we're calling this apologetics, and the reason we're doing that is based on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And the Greek word that is translated defense is apologia. And it means a reason statement or an argument for why you believe what you believe. The NIV translates it as answer. Always be ready to give an answer to everybody who asks you, why do you believe? Why are you a believer? And notice that it's to be with meekness and fear. And so that's the key thing, is so oftentimes we're defensive, you know, and well, oh, I believe because of this. And we can kind of bite back, and that's not how we're supposed to do it. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all." And that's so important to remember that, whether it's between people in the body of Christ, or whether it's with somebody who's genuinely seeking and asking, or whether it's somebody who's not. We're not supposed to retaliate. If we find ourselves in an argument, then we can kind of find that we're not really on the right track. And so, servant of the Lord must be gentle in his approach. And also, as Paul goes on to say, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Because when you think about it, as we give a reason for why we believe, we don't want to win a battle. We want to win the war, if you will. We want to be able to humbly communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's the truth that's going to change people's lives. And so, key thing to do that as we give a defense, a answer, a reason statement or argument for why we believe what we believe. And you have your books now, so you can see that we've got an outline for our 12 weeks together. We're going to take each of these chapters and we're going to use them as a springboard as we look at different topics. And so last week we looked at, is Christianity rational? We talked a lot about faith last week. Tonight we're going to look at, is there a God, the question, and just look at, are there any evidences that we see around us that might point to the possibility that there is a supernatural being that is greater than we are? And then we talked a lot about the chapters last week and what's in them, or a little bit about them, so I'm not going to go through each one again tonight, but again, there are books at the back on the table in the foyer if you'd like to grab one. And you can go along. And I think that's the thing that my desire was, rather than you guys coming and listening to me talk for an hour a week and then walk away and remember maybe some of it, you can read along during the week and dig deeper if you like. And then as we get together, I'm going to have taken that chapter and bring some stuff out of it, but also use it as a springboard to look at the same topic in other resources and pull together other information. So I'm hoping, and I know it'll be a time where we'll all be growing. At the end of it, we'll have a better understanding of why we believe what we believe, because it's really the whole point of this, is to build that foundation in our Christian faith. So just as a recap for those of you who weren't here last week, a brief recap. Is Christianity rational was the first thing we looked at. In other words, is it crazy to have faith in God? And that's the key thing we looked at, was faith. Faith, the idea of believing. Faith, the idea of trusting in God. And as we looked at it, we talked about our faith is not a blind faith. It's not a leap into the dark, as the young kid in Sunday school said, believing in something you know isn't real. I mean, that's not what our faith is about. It's something that is solidified on evidence. And that's the whole purpose of why we're going through this book and these topics. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So notice the two key words in there, substance and evidence. You know, there's something to our belief. There's something to our trust in God. It's not a leap into the dark, but there's reasons why we believe what we believe. And that's really what we're going over. So we're using our minds, aren't we? And that's what Jesus talked about. We're using our minds as we're approaching this concept of Christianity and of the Bible being the Word of God and of a God itself. Jesus said in Matthew 22, when he was asked, what is the great commandment? He said in verses 37 and 38, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So God wants us to use our minds. He doesn't want us to simply have a blind faith and just believe because my parents taught me that, or believe because my pastor said that, so I'm going to take it. But he wants us to use our minds, and he wants us to look and see, is there reasons to believe? And like I said last week, there's always going to be the element of faith. You're not going to get around that. There's always going to be this element of you're believing what you don't see with your eyes. Okay? It's the evidence of things not seen. And so we don't see, but we believe based on the evidence. And I think God said it that way for a reason. I think maybe he did it so that there would be an out for people who didn't want to come to him and just kind of shrug it off and go, nah, I don't think it's really real. But for those who have the open mind and the open heart and evaluate the evidence, you can see that, in fact, there is plenty of reason. And so he wants us to use our mind as we trust him based on the evidence. We looked at common misconceptions last week. One of them, the one we've just been talking about, that Christianity is a blind faith. But that's far from the truth. There is evidence that our faith rests upon. We talked about the concept of sincerity. In other words, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it enough. But the reality is not how much faith I have. It's who my faith is in. The Christian faith is faith in Christ. Its value or worth is not in the one believing, but in the one believed. Not in the one trusting, but in the one trusted. Another misconception is that Christianity is like Greek mythology. But as we looked at Christianity, we can see that Christianity is rooted in history. And there's eyewitness accounts to what we read about in the Bible. And so a stark distinction between the two of those. Another myth is that all religions are equal. You can believe one thing, somebody else can believe another thing. As long as they have faith in that faith-based system, then everybody's okay. But as we look into the Bible, we see that Christianity is not only unique, it's exclusive. Jesus said that he was the only way to the Father. Nobody can come except through him. And when you look at what the Bible teaches in the area of redemption, the forgiveness of sin, you can see why he is the only way. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so that would exclude all the other religions. Not the politically correct thing to say, but what the Bible has to say. And so some common misconceptions that we see in religions or in the misconceptions concerning our faith in Jesus Christ and Christianity as a whole. Also, the question that was put out last time, why don't more people believe? If Christianity is true, then why aren't there more Christians? You know, and that's a good question, too, because there's not more Christians than there are non-Christians. There's actually a relatively small number when you think about it compared to the world's population. And I think there's a reason for that. And I think Jesus obviously knew that that was going to be the case in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so Jesus let us know ahead of time that there's going to be more unbelievers than there will be believers. It doesn't answer the question why. Why don't more people believe? But he obviously stated that that was going to be the case. I mentioned Josh McDowell, and I was using his book quite a bit last week. And he's a guy who was an unbeliever, and as he sought evidences really to debunk Christianity, he ended up becoming a believer and has become a tremendous advocate for the faith and tremendous testimony as he goes around speaking to over 7 million people concerning Christianity on 700 university campuses. 84 countries that he's spoken in. So he's talked to a lot of people. And in summing up what he has found, and that's a lot of people to be talking to, in summing up what he has found as why people don't believe in talking with that many people, he came up with three primary reasons why people reject Jesus in their life. Number one, moral issues. Number two, pride. And number three, ignorance. And we talked about that again last week, moral issues. People don't want to change their lives. That's where I was. I wanted to live the life I had, and I knew if I became a Christian, I would have to change. And so moral issues, John 3:19, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so a lot of people are like that, and they know they'll have to change if they become Christians. Number two, pride. Not wanting to look like a fool, not wanting to look like you need a crutch to get through life, but being able to stand on your own and be the captain of your own ship, the master of your own destiny, believing in something you can't see or not wanting to be accountable to God makes a lot of people feel like they're, just kind of foolish. But, you know, what's interesting is the Bible tells us that God has chosen the foolish things of this world, interestingly enough. And when you look at the church, you see not the intelligentsia of our day, but you see, like we see in the first century, where Jesus is reaching out and the people who are responding are the tax collectors and the harlots, and the religious leaders are the ones rejecting him. And so that's kind of what you see today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then he goes on to say, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And so He gets the praise by using those that are not relying on their own natural talents, I guess you might say. And so moral issues, pride, and also ignorance, people simply not knowing. I was 18 years old when I first heard of salvation through Jesus Christ. I'd heard Jesus Christ, but only as a swear word. I'd never heard the gospel. I'd never even heard about God. I never heard about Moses or the three Hebrew children. I'd never heard any of the Bible stories until I was 18 years old. And it's getting worse. That was many years ago. And it's getting worse today, where people are just completely ignorant, in the good sense of the word, completely ignorant of what the Bible has to say. And so these are three of the things that Josh McDowell found, is that there were moral issues. People didn't want to change their lives. There was the issue of pride, and also the issue of ignorance. And sometimes that ignorance, quite frankly, is willful ignorance, when people don't want to change their lives. I concluded last week's session by talking about the hows and whys of life. When you look at the big question, how did we get here? And you look around, I see two options. We either evolved and by random chance have come to be who we are, or God created us. And when you look at the evidence for evolution, the more our technology grows and our ability to see within the universe and see within the human body, that is harder to believe. It would have been easier to believe, I think, back in Darwin's day when the theory was first presented, though a lot of people still hold to evolution as the answer to how we got here. I think to answer the question, why am I here, is going to really come out in the answer in how I got here. If I evolved and I've simply made it here by random chance, then the why I'm here, really there's no reason why I'm here. I just happen to be here. But if the how I'm here is that God created the heavens and the earth and God created me, then there's a reason as to why I'm here. God has a purpose for my life. And so it completely changes the way we approach life and our outlook in life. And so session two, is there a God? Session one, is Christianity rational? Is it crazy to believe in Christianity? Session two, is there a God? Is there any evidence that we see just looking out in our day-to-day world? Is there any evidence that there is a God? In Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The Bible speaks a lot about God. In fact, the Bible starts out not trying to defend there's a God or not trying to explain God. The Bible starts out assuming God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so it doesn't seek to explain him, where he came from, or anything like that. It just assumes God. He is God. And in the beginning, he created the heavens and he created the earth. Now, is there any evidence that would lead us to believe that there is a God? As we get started, I wanted to point out a couple of things that Paul Little pointed out in his book. He writes, research has indicated there is a universal belief in God among the most remote peoples today. In the earliest histories and legends of peoples all around the world, the original concept was of one God who is the creator. It's kind of an interesting statement. Throughout the peoples who have lived, there's this idea of one God. Now, even in the polytheistic realms of believing in many gods, there's usually this one high God that's over the rest or greater than all of the rest. But this universal belief in one God seen throughout the world. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says he has put eternity in the heart of man. In other words, the idea that there's something more than just my life at this point in time, that there's something beyond this, that, well, as Blaise Pascal, 17th century mathematician, wrote, of the God-shaped vacuum that's inside of every person. In other words, there's a hole in here that needs to get filled, and it can only be filled by God. And until it's filled, we're just restless. There's no satisfaction. There's a drive inside of man for meaning and purpose, and people are searching and searching and searching. And it's true that when many people come to faith in God through Jesus Christ, they have found what they were looking for. And that's not to say that that's the proof that there is a God, but you at least have to consider that there have been many people who have been searching and they've come to God through Jesus and they have found their meaning and purpose in life. We're going to be looking at what's referred to as general revelation for the existence of God. There's general revelation and there's special revelation. General revelation would simply be creation. We look around us and we see evidence of design. And so we come to the conclusion that there must be a designer. And so Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So it's like all of creation. You know, the stars that we see in our dark sky community are just screaming out that God exists. As you see the vastness of the universe, as you see the complexity, as you see the order and design that we have within our universe. And so general revelation is what we're going to be talking about. Is there a God? Is there any evidence to think that there is some kind of a higher power or higher being as to why we're here and why everything else is here as well? There's also special revelation. Special revelation would be God's word, that he has given us a testimony of himself. Special revelation would also be Jesus Christ, that he has come to show us who God is. And so the word of God that God has left with us to tell us about himself and Jesus, so he would come and he would show us who God is, as well as die for the sins of the world. So first of all, though, let's look at a general revelation, the creation itself. We did a series a number of years ago called Creation. And of course, we were talking creation versus evolution and watched a lot of the DVDs, Illustra Media, and so forth that are intelligent design based. And then we did a lot of other studies as well as we took a look at it. One of the DVDs was called The Privileged Planet. And this basically spoke about the fact that our planet Earth is in such a unique spot in the universe in order to have life. And also our unique planet Earth is in a very unique position to be able to see and observe the rest of the universe. And so we have a unique planet we live on that can sustain life, and we have a unique planet we live on that we can view the rest of the universe. If you think about it, if we were clouded in fog, we would never see those stars out there. we would never see the design that's out in the universe. But we're not like that. We've, in fact, and they go to great lengths in this DVD to point out where we are here in the Milky Way galaxy and how we can see different things that are out there. Earth and its local environment, and this is from their website in a synopsis on the book and the DVD. Earth and its local environment provide a delicate and probably exceedingly rare cradle for complex life. For some reason, our earthly location is extraordinarily well-suited to allow us to peer into the heavens and discover its secrets. And within the movie, if you haven't watched it, it goes from concept to concept to concept of the various things, whether it's the gravitational pull that we have down here or the balance in the oxygen that we breathe or the water or the plant life, and just goes on and on to speak the magnetic field, everything that makes this Earth unique so that we can live here, a very unique spot, and then also speaks a lot to the vantage point we have in looking into the rest of the universe. You got a book, go ahead and turn. We're going to look at Paul's little book at page 37. I'm going to pull out a couple of spots here, and I've got them in my notes, but it's so much easier to follow along if you're reading it too. I didn't put them up, all of them up on the screen, so go ahead, page 37. And we'll start at the first real paragraph where it says the Earth. It says the Earth itself is evidence of meticulous design. If it were much smaller, our atmosphere would be impossible, as on Mercury and the Moon. If much larger, the atmosphere would contain free hydrogen, as on Jupiter and Saturn. Its distance from the sun is very precise. Even a small change would make it too hot or too cold. Our moon, probably responsible for the continents and ocean basins, is unique in our solar system and seems to have originated in a way quite different from the other relatively smaller moons. The tilt of the Earth's axis ensures the seasons. So he's speaking here just simply about the Earth itself, evidence of a meticulous design. Let's read on. Equally amazing examples of design can be seen within living things, including humans. There are approximately 11 million species of life on Earth, and each one is a living miracle. They are the result of mind-boggling organizational intricacies at the molecular level that leave us in awe. Consider the human eye. The English theologian William Paley pointed to the fitting together efficiently and cooperatively of the lens, retina, and brain, enabling humans to have vision, as conclusive evidence of the design of an all-wise creator. Thus, the functional design of organisms and their features are taken as evidence of the existence of the designer. And as you dive into that and you see the complexity, I mean, it's cool to look out in the heavens and so forth, but as you dive into the complexity of the human body, it is an argument for a designer. A designer that is well beyond us. I had retina surgery 2 years ago, and one of the cool things about the body is that there's no greater surgeon than our God. You know, I mean, the surgeons that operated on me did their best, and it left me so-so. But as time has gone on, the body has been repairing itself, and it's just cool how God may, even though we're in a fallen state right now, has made our bodies to heal. And the complexity that you see, and again, there's a lot of works that we could be taking a look at. One of the things that I wanted to bring up was Michael Behe, who's a molecular biologist. In his book, Darwin's Black Box, he introduces the concept of irreducible complexity as a system with series of parts in which the removal of any part causes the entire system to cease functioning. And the idea, he uses the idea of a simple mousetrap. If you take away any of those components, then the mousetrap won't work. For our body to be the way it is, for our body to be able to function the way it does, the parts, the many components, have to come together at the same time. It's not like we can evolve a retina and then evolve an optic nerve and then evolve to that degree. And so there's a great argument that he brings up and uses a number of examples as he speaks of the irreducible complexity of several biological systems, such as the bacterial flagellum or blood clotting or the immune system. The human eye functions through its 40 or so components, all working harmoniously together. If one of these is absent, the eye will serve no purpose. Each of these 40 components has its own very complex structure and must have been created simultaneously. And so, again, is there a God? Is there any evidence? That's all we're really trying to look at right now. Is there any evidence that there is a God? And I think creation itself, as the Bible says, including our own bodies, are great evidence for creation as opposed to evolution. Now, if you still have your book open to page 37, keep reading the very last sentence of page 37. Even Darwin himself, in a chapter from his The Origins of Species titled Difficulties with the Theory, states, "To suppose that the eye, with so many parts all working together, could have formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree." So if you go back to Darwin himself, he wouldn't have bought his theory, I don't think, if he lived in our day and age. And that's really the thing. Back then, you didn't have the ability to look into the depth of what we can look into today. Read the next paragraph. Harvard's Richard Lewontin, an evolutionist, states that organisms appear to have been carefully and artfully designed, and calls the perfection of organisms the chief evidence of a supreme designer. And so that's coming from an evolutionist. And again, that's what you can see with the evidence as we look at what's around us. So is there a reason to believe that there is a God? We look at creation, we look at the heavens, we look at our bodies, we look at the idea of the organs needing to function as opposed to becoming coming into existence, evolving. Also, the origin of life. That's kind of a big one right there. The origin of life. If evolution is true, how did it start? What was the beginning? How did whatever was in the beginning get there in the beginning? And that's a problem that evolutionists have. For a creationist, for a Christian, there's really no problem with that because you just say, well, it was God, you know, and that's what the Bible says. In the beginning, God. And so the question comes from the Sunday school class, well, who created God? And the answer is no one created God. He's eternal. He's always existed. So when you get there, well, there's got to be a cause for the effect. Well, there was no beginning with God, so there is no cause. He is eternal. And so when you have creation, what is the cause for that effect? It is God, the eternal one. And again, we take that by faith because we come to him by faith. Is there evidence? Yeah, there's evidence, but there's still the element of faith that we come with. For the evolutionists, again, there's a challenge there. Okay, there's the theory of things evolving over a long period of time, but what's the origin of life? How did it actually start? Is the universe eternal? You know, that's been a theory that's been proposed, that the universe is eternal. There's the steady state theory. There's the Big Bang theory. But the nagging question of how something came from nothing remains difficult. Even with the Big Bang, if you take everything and come back to one, you know, blob that's going to explode and bring everything that we have, you still, how did that one part get there in the very beginning? And when you think about the Big Bang, which, you know, I know a lot of people who are much more scientifically intelligent than I am believe in the Big Bang theory. But when you look at just through naive common sense, I guess you might say, an explosion usually doesn't create order. It usually creates chaos. And so you've got what Henry Morris keeps coming back to, the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, that things are going from a state of order to disorder. I look in the mirror and I see that, you know. That's what's happening in our universe. It's winding down. And so with that, you to take the idea of something exploding and coming into great complexity that we see it being in is just, in my opinion, it's hard to go, well, that's the answer to the question is how I got there. It just does not satisfy me. Let's look at page 41. Robert Jastrow, an agnostic in religious matters. Let's see, page 41. Oh boy, where does this start? page 40, I think it looks like. No. Go to bottom page 40, before the Big Bang. This is where we see who he is. Dr. Robert Jastrow, who states that he's an agnostic in religious matters, comments on the theory of the Big Bang, and then jump to his conclusion in the middle of page 41. Jastrow concludes with this monumental statement. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. In other words, he's searching to figure it out. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. And that's in his book, God and the Astronomers. And so again, this is looking at the evidence. This is an agnostic, somebody who's saying, I don't know. I don't know if there's a God or not. This is what he says as he's looking at and concluding the Big Bang Theory as to how we got here. Take your Bible now, if you would, and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And as I started off this tonight in speaking about, is there a God? And we have general revelation, that general revelation being creation. Let's look what Paul had to say in Romans chapter 1, because it ties in with what I stated earlier about why people don't believe as well. So Romans chapter 1, and we'll take it up from verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." That's exactly what we've been talking about tonight. Okay? God is seen through the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up. And that's how the chapter continues. God gave them up. God gave them over to their desires. Even though creation testifies of his existence, they willfully darkened their own minds. And verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools, speaks, I think, so loudly of the atheistic community that we have in rejecting the revelation, the general revelation that we have all around us of God. How did I get here? The evidence points toward an intelligent designer. Is there a God? Okay. I think as we look again in creation, we come to the conclusion that there's a creator. We would do that with anything. We would look at the two new sheds that are out here and we realize somebody built those things out there. We look at creation and we recognize that there is such design and complexity that we come to the conclusion that there has to be something, someone beyond us. There's also what's referred to as the moral argument. There's something deep within us that echoes God's moral law of right and wrong. Do you ever notice that? We want justice. That's not right. That's not fair. You did this to me. You wronged me. There's that within the heart, really, of every person. This idea of what is right and wrong. We might call it a conscience. We were talking a little bit at the end of the study last week about what happens to the people who never hear of Jesus, what's going to end up with them if they've never heard his name. And we talked about the concept of the conscience, the light, the amount of light that God has given them, and it's possible that they could be judged by that. Well, this is the verse that speculation or that possibility would come from. In referring to the Gentiles, referring to those that are not Jews, that don't know God's law, in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, it says of them, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. the idea of the law of God in their conscience, and whether they obey that or reject that is whether they're being obedient to the light that they have or not. Wycliffe's commentary, they would hold that position with that verse. That this perhaps could be applied to those who have never heard. Not everybody does. You know, some wouldn't see it that way, but there are some who do. So anyway, you have creation, you have the moral argument, you've got that longing that we have within for meaning and purpose that so many, and I know it's the Christian experience, I know we can look at it as subjective, but that so many have found the peace and satisfaction in their life in coming to faith in Jesus Christ and a belief in God as the general revelation, you might say. As far as special revelation, and I'll make this brief, God has left us with his word. He has left us with his word that has given us clear direction on not only how to live, but who he is. And as we look throughout it from Genesis to Revelation, we can see the plan of God unfolding. We see creation in the beginning. We see the fall of man. We see the need for a redeemer. And we have that scarlet thread of redemption that goes throughout the entire Bible, throughout all of the books as it comes to its conclusion in the New Testament, with Jesus coming and laying his life down for the sin of the world. And so as we look at the special revelation of God that God has given us through his word, we see how we can approach him. We see what kind of God he is. We see what he likes. We see what he doesn't like. We see his law, his standards, and so forth. And as you take a look at this, you recognize that God had a purpose in the beginning for creating everything. You recognize that it was not God's intent to have a world that is in chaos right now, but that it's the result of the free will that he gave over to Adam and Eve, that he gave over to you and me, and us exercising our free will, our choice, we have chosen wrong, and thus are reaping the consequences of those bad choices. But he didn't just leave us with that. In the third chapter of Genesis, we get the first little hint, the first prophecy of the coming of a savior, the seed of the woman, who's going to come and destroy the serpent, and that we would be saved as we came through him. And so you get the plan of God in all of its beauty and all of its detail. And when you think about, okay, the argument, is there a God? I think the evidence would weighed in the arena of yes, there is a God. Don't you think that God would have the power and the desire to leave us with the testimony of who he is and what he wants us to do? As we go through these chapters, we're going to look at manuscript evidence, that the book that you're holding right here is the same book that was written 2,000 years ago. You're going to see evidence of that. You're going to come to a conclusion, but you're going to see the evidence. We're going to look at archaeological discoveries that will speak of the fact that the Bible speaks of real people in real places and archaeology backing that up. We're going to look at predictive prophecy, that God in his word has foretold future events that have already come to pass, and there are others that are still yet to come to pass, showing the divine inspiration of the Bible. Not that it was just a handful of men that got together and wrote some things down, but it argues for divine inspiration. And maybe from a subjective standpoint, but as a Christian, as we grow in our Christian walk, as we read our Bible, we find that these 66 books that are written by 40 authors over a minimum of a 1,500-year period seems to sound like one author. Do you notice that? One author from Genesis to Revelation. It's like there's one author behind it all that was inspiring. And that's exactly what the Bible says, that there was one author behind the authors of the Bible, inspiring them, breathing through them exactly what he wanted to say. And so the continuity that we see in the Bible. And so why do I believe what I believe? Well, I look at the manuscript evidence, archaeology, fulfilled prophecy, and also the continuity that I see in here. Among these other things that we're talking about as we're moving up to that right now, the special revelation, God's word, a testimony that he's left for us of who he is and how he loves us and what he wants for us. The special revelation, Jesus Christ. where he has come to show us who God is and how much he loves us and make a way for us to be forgiven. Jesus Christ, the special revelation, next week's chapter, is Jesus Christ God? That's the topic we're going to take a look at, all right? So why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up for any comments you have. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend here again looking at the evidences for the Christian faith. And Lord, it is true as we look in your word that testifies of who you are. You have left us with a loud testimony that speaks so powerfully of your existence. And Father, I pray that you would lay in our lives a foundation for why we believe what we believe. As we continue to walk through these sessions, seeing that our faith is grounded upon evidence, substance, seeing that the best option that we have is an intelligent designer, a supreme being who has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ and in your word. Lord, I pray that the stuff you show us, the evidence that you present, will ground us in our faith, that we might be able to give an answer to every man who would ask us for the hope that we have within us, with humility and with respect. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.